Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. From the book of Leviticus, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In the New Testament reading from the Gospel of Matthew, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, as your infallible and inerrant word, a word that we are reminded by the Apostle Paul is God-breathed, a word that we're reminded by you, Jesus, where you tell us that man shall not eat by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, as that word has been read, and as that word is to be explained and expounded and applied upon, we pray, Lord, that this word will help us to come in contact with you, O God. That the word, the purpose of the exposition of the word is to exalt the God of the word. O Lord, we pray that we will see you in this word, and that seeing you through your word would change us. That we will no longer be blind, but be given eyes to see. No longer deaf and dumb, but given ears to hear and to understand your word, so that you may change us through the renewing of the inner man, we pray. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Well, I'm coming near the end of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we come to the end, I'll back up a little bit and give some summary. We begin with the Beatitudes, all 8 of them. And with the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us this blessing. As I told you many times, when Jesus came, he came as the great king. And as a king, he gives blessings. He gives not only blessings, but he gives these gifts of blessings. And he also comes in power. And he also comes in righteousness. And we've been dealing with that. So Jesus begins as this great king, giving blessings to his people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. But after the Beatitudes, Jesus then tells us to engage the world as salt and light. One would have had an impression that through the Beatitudes, because the major theme of the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount is do not be like the world, run away. You would get the impression that we're not to engage the world. But in fact, Jesus then tells us to be salt and light, to engage the world, not to save culture, but to redeem people through the gospel, and secondly, to preserve society and to preserve culture for the day of judgment. Because to be honest with you, when Jesus returns, there'll be no America. All nations will come under the judgment of God through Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we're not to preserve our culture and our nature. After that, Jesus then dealt with the Bible, the Law and the Prophets. And with the Law and the Prophets, Jesus wanted to make sure that the Pharisees were liars. The Pharisees were accusing Jesus of twisting God's word. Part of it, what they were doing, was saying that the moral law that Jesus was using, well, he was twisting it. But in fact, Jesus shows here so far that it was the Pharisees twisting the law of God. Some of what was going on was the Pharisees were teaching sort of a self-righteousness, a righteousness where you can merit salvation. Jesus comes along and says, if you really know God's law, you will realize you will never be able to merit salvation. This is why Jesus gives this warning, one that we've been going back and back and back to. In chapter 5:20, Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Pretty serious words from a king. Pretty serious when the king himself says, you will not enter my kingdom if you or do not have righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. What does he mean? I've been many times trying to hit this from different angles. Well, let me do it again. In part, Jesus is teaching that the moral law is as binding in the new covenant as it was in the old covenant. That in content, the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, is essentially the same. That's contrary to a lot of teaching today. There's a lot of teaching in the evangelical churches that teaches that the content of God's moral law is not the same as the content of the moral law in the New Testament church. Jesus puts that to an end. So Jesus broaches this subject about the importance of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in the life of the new covenant people. So because of this, Jesus addresses the issue of righteousness. Now, when Jesus talks about righteousness, he's talking about ethical, moral righteousness. He's not talking about saving righteousness. Why? Because Jesus is not dealing with saving righteousness here. Jesus' kingdom of God motif, this Sermon on the Mount, is talking about ethics of the kingdom. How does God expect his people to live and act? Based on the law. But what is this standard? What does it look like for a person to obey God's law? Well, it's called righteousness. So here Jesus is talking not about saving righteousness, but about ethical righteousness. You say, Pastor, what's the difference? It's this. Saving righteousness is faith in Jesus. That's it. What does that mean? It means this. Jesus came to obey perfectly the moral commandments, the Ten Commandments of God, in order to secure salvation for his people. Jesus kept the law perfectly, kept it, why? Not for himself, but for us. As Paul says in Romans, Jesus has merited righteousness for us, and he gave it to us as a free gift. That is saving righteousness by faith. God freely gives you Jesus, which is grace. And then you reach out to God in faith. Mind you, faith is a gift from God. It's not a natural virtue that we have. Faith and love and hope are supernatural virtues. The reason why an unbeliever cannot reach out to God in faith is because God has not, up to that time, given that unbeliever the ability to reach out to God. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest you boast. What's the gift? Faith. But Jesus is not talking about here a saving righteousness. He's talking about a righteousness, a moral righteousness. This moral righteousness is obedience to Christ. Saving faith is faith in Christ, but moral righteousness is obedience to Christ. How does that work? Well, it works this way. Jesus came to call his new covenant people. He's called them to live and walk in obedience to the moral law of God. Jesus has called us to do that as a guide, and guide us into the narrow path of eternal walk with him. Why has God given us the Ten Commandments? Why is Jesus spending so much time teaching on the Ten Commandments if they're not important? It's because they give us a guide. The Bible says that the Word of God is a light unto our what? What do we think that is? It's the Ten Commandments. And the purpose of God's law is give us a path toward righteous living. This is what I mean by moral righteousness. Saving righteousness is Jesus' obedience to the law. But ethical righteousness is our obedience to the law for moral guidance. And I say all this because the Sermon on the Mount is not about saving righteousness. It's not about that. It's all about us being obedient to Jesus, our King. The Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom ethics for the people of God. And this morning we will wrap this up with chapter 5. We're going to again study God's law in 3D. in relationship to the Christian sense of morality and righteousness. Jesus, as I've said this over and over again, has called us in His kingdom to be people of righteousness, to be different from the world. So far, Jesus has been giving us many examples. So far, we've been dealing with five examples from the moral law over against the Pharisees' perverted notion of righteousness. So far, we've dealt first with the sixth commandment and the seventh commandments. Then after that, Jesus dealt with the third and the ninth commandment. Last Sunday, we dealt with the second greatest commandment. What is the second great commandment? To love God with what? That's the first, but the second is to love your neighbor. So far, Jesus has been dealing with the second table of the law. Now He's just going to summarize it with the second commandment. And how did Jesus teach us last Sunday to follow the second great commandment? Jesus taught us to do it in a negative fashion. In other words, loving your neighbor means not getting even with your neighbor. To love your neighbor means not to retaliate against your neighbor. This morning, we're going to go from the negative now to the positive. This morning, we will look at Jesus' last antithesis, Jesus' last example taken again from the second great commandment. And what does it say here? You shall love your neighbor. This will illustrate God's moral law in 3D regarding how we treat our neighbor. So if you're taking a pen, Jesus is calling you to do two things again this morning. He's calling you to put off and to put on. He's calling you to put off the old man that is secure in your natural Pharisaic righteousness, a righteousness that only loves friends, a righteousness that only loves family, you know, the people that you like. Jesus is going to teach us to put off that exclusive righteousness. It's good to love those people, but not just those people. He's going to call us now to put on the new man, a new moral righteousness, a righteousness that loves even our enemies. So you ready to love some enemies today? Well, good. My sermon has 3 points and then a conclusion. First point, we're going to deal with the nature of human love. We're going to study what is natural human love. Second point is going to deal with the nature of supernatural, divine love. Then the third part of my sermon is going to deal with applying it to our lives. How do we do that? Then I'll end it with Jesus' own words of summary. Jesus ends this teaching by saying what? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Are you ready with me, taking notes? Look at verse 43 and 46 and 47. Jesus talks about here natural human love. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Then in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collector love the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Unquote. Now, if you look at the Old Testament teaching, the Old Testament does teach us to do what to our neighbor? Tells us to love our neighbor. But I want you to know this. Nowhere does the Old Testament teach us to hate our neighbor. Nowhere. In fact, the actual wording of the second great commandment is this. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Unquote. You see here that there is no command to hate your enemy. So you say, well, Pastor, where did the Pharisees get this false notion that you should hate your enemy? Well, they limited the definition of neighbor to one's own friend. They limited the definition of neighbor to one's own family, to one's own people, to one's own kind. They reasoned this way. If you are commanded not to take vengeance on or take a grudge against one of your own, a fellow Israelite, then the opposite is commanded of you, they taught. You are commanded to take vengeance and to bear a grudge against your enemy. But beloved, this is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. If you go to Exodus 23, 4 and 5, listen to what God says to the Israelites. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey goes astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, did you notice there when I read it? Did you notice how many times God gave the imperative, you shall? He says, if you see your enemy's donkey or if you see your ox running loose in the neighborhood, God said what? You shall secure the animal. And after you secure the animal, you're to bring it back to your neighbor, which is your enemy. And if you see your enemy's donkey collapsed under the weight of a heavy burden, you're not to keep it there, but you shall not leave him to fend for himself. But again, number three, you shall help him get his donkey back on his feet. Any of you, think about this. Any of you have neighbors that you're not so friendly with? Any neighbors that rub you wrong? I remember some years ago in Virginia, one of our neighbors had a lot of dogs. And they would just let their dogs roam. Problem was, the dog would come in our yard and do things that dogs do in yards. Now, I didn't really care about that so much. It didn't bother me. But it did bother me when they started attacking our chickens. We'd go out one day and have one less chicken. Where did our chicken go? The dog ate it. Come back the next day. We had like 30-some chickens at the time. It's bad enough that the coyotes, or at that time we'd have coyotes, foxes would come in. But the neighbor's dog kept messing with my chickens. Now, I must say, I was tempted, very tempted, that when I go on a vacation to take that dog along with me. And I was very tempted to put that dog, if they had one of these, in a witness protection program where nobody would see it again. A protection program from me. But you know what God said to me? Carl, thou shalt not. Beloved, this is what God commanded to his old covenant people, and he commands to us. So why would the Pharisees teach the very opposite of what the Bible taught in the old covenant? Instead of loving our neighbor who is our neighbor. Well, the reason is because the Pharisees twisted God's moral law to say the opposite. They twisted it so that the Bible would say to hate your enemy. Now, why would they do that? Well, it's the same reason why we do it today. You know why? To justify sin. Isn't it convenient to justify sin? Don't you find that's the easiest thing to do? It's much harder for me to obey God. It's much easier for me just to justify my sin so I don't have to feel guilty. The Pharisees did this. It's convenient. It's to our advantage to obey convenient truths, is it not? It's to our advantage to obey convenient truths in the Bible that agree with us on the one hand, while on the other hand, it's convenient to disobey inconvenient truths that contradict us. Isn't it true? It's convenient to love those who love you. Isn't it convenient to love a friend because it's your friend? Isn't it convenient to love family members because they're family members? And you know darn well, if they weren't family, you wouldn't love them. Isn't it convenient to love people who look like you, people who do what you do? Isn't it convenient to love people who think like you, people who feel like you? But so what? A right-wing skinhead racist and bigot, they love their own. A left-wing Antifa anarchist nut, they love their own. This is exactly what Jesus means when he says this, For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He says, even the tax collector loves their own. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the pagan Gentiles do the same? Jesus says, tax collectors love their own. Nobody loved tax collectors, but tax collectors love tax collectors. You know, Jesus says here, pagans love their own. In short, what Jesus is teaching is this. In short, it's very natural and it's very human of us to love the lovable. Judaism in Jesus' day had an intense hatred for the foreigner, for anyone that was not ethnically Jew. The Pharisees taught that it was God-honoring to despise a non-Jew. And national pride and racism were the majority report of Second Temple Judaism of Jesus' day. Someone has said that if there was a local Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce, it would read this: believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat, drink but what I drink. Look as I look, do as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you. Beloved, that's natural love. That's human love. But in contrast to this human love, Jesus gives us a command for a different sort of love, a supernatural love, a divine love. It's radically different. What is it? This is my second point. Look at verse 44 through 46. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and, on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? My friends, Jesus is comparing and contrasting and contradistinction two radically different kinds of love. Not degrees of love, but two different kinds of love. Someone has said this: to return good for good is human, but to return good for evil is divine. Returning good for evil is a radically different kind of love. It's a vertical love. It's a sort of love that we're not capable of doing in the flesh. Jesus commands us to love this way for two reasons. Two reasons of this. Look what it says in verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. What is he saying? He's saying when we love our enemies, we are loving the way that God loves. God isn't benevolent. God isn't beneficent only to the good and only to the just. The word benevolent and beneficent means God, it doesn't only have goodwill to good people. God doesn't only give good things to good people. The good and the just here are those who love God, those who seek to obey God, those who seek to serve God, those who seek to worship God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. God is not only good to people like that, but God is equally benevolent and equally beneficent to those who are evil and unjust. You know, the people who hate God, the people who disobey God, the people who disregard God, the people who will not worship God. God is kind even to those who hatefully and indifferently refuse to love him with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. In fact, there are people that God loves that hates God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, with all of their strength. And I want you to think about this. If God can love the evil and the unjust, shouldn't we love the evil and the unjust If we are sons and daughters of the Father, shouldn't we be able to imitate God? Since we are now in Christ being restored into the image and likeness of God, to imitate our God. If you are a child of God, you have that ability. That's one. So when we love our enemy, we are more like God. Secondly, there's another reason in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? What Jesus is saying there is this. Not only are we like God when we love our enemies, but when we love our enemies, we are also unlike the world. And I begin the sermon series by saying Jesus has called us to be radically different from the world. He's called us to be nothing like the world in Matthew 6, 5. And when we love our enemies, the world looks at it and says, you have lost your mind. Where did you get that attitude from? So these are the two things. A human love and a divine love. A natural love and a supernatural love. But now I'm going to start preaching. Here's the application. How do we do this? Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You asked this morning, how do we love our enemies? First, you love them in action. Secondly, you pray for them. That's the two. This supernatural divine love is so different in kind than any other love. It is so different that the New Testament writers had to invent a new word to describe this sort of love. This Greek word for this love is the word agape, that at the time in Koine Greek didn't have any meaning. And the apostles took this empty word and filled it up with divine love because there was no concept in the Greek language to describe it. So they took this word agape and filled it up with divinity. What does agape mean? Well, in part, it doesn't only mean unmerited favor, but it also means loving people that you don't like. Loving even if you don't feel like loving. Even someone for whom you have negative feelings toward. Biblically speaking, agape isn't based on feelings. In fact, with the word agape, there are no conditions. In the Greek, there's four major words that describe love. And three out of the four are all conditional. I'm not going to give you a long teaching on it, but here's the four. The first word is eros, where we get our English word erotic. Eros is conditional. It's based on an emotional, physical attraction and chemistry. You know, those people that you just, for some reason, you're attracted to, so you fell in love. That's eros. Of course, the Greeks at the time had perverted this idea of eros. But notice the word eros is conditioned on chemistry and physical attraction. There's another word, stergo. Stergo is a family love. It's a mutual affection and emotional bond of your family. You know, the kind of love you have for family. And if they weren't your family, would you love them? Some of them maybe, maybe not others. But you see, it's conditional. Then there's another word, phileo. Phileo is another basic Greek word, and it's also conditional. It's based on a sort of a emotional bond of friendship. People who think the way you do, people who love the way you do, people who you just fit with. They're your friends. But agape is a different type of love. Unlike the other three, agape is a sort of love, and it's the only love that's unconditional. When it comes to this sort of love, it's not about our feelings at all. Agape is the love that God gives in action. It doesn't matter how you feel. I've said it from the pulpit many times. God doesn't care how you feel, just do it. This is what this means. It doesn't matter how we feel about someone, we love them nonetheless. The reason for that is agape is a doing good for another, even if you don't feel it. You don't have to like the person to love them. You love them anyway. The liking may come later. Just as you forgive in order to forget, you don't forgive and forget. That's impossible. You forgive in order to later on forget. likewise you love in order so you will have those feelings of love. But you love first. When you love your enemy, by definition, you won't like them. And think about this. Aren't you happy that God still loves you when you do not please God? Aren't you happy that God's love for you is not based on how He feels about you today or tomorrow? Are there times in your life where you are displeasing to God? And if God's love for you was based on how He felt about you, wouldn't you and I be in trouble today? Beloved, that's not how God loves. Thank God that He loves us no matter what. That He loves us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the great love that God showed in giving His Son. A great illustration to explain this for us is taken from Kent Hughes. Kent Hughes, how do we love our neighbor? Listen to what he shares. Kent Hughes had a wife, his wife had a dear friend of hers, and her friend and her friend's family had just returned home from a long, many, many years in the mission field. She and her family rented a very nice townhouse. She decorated just beautifully, and the family settled in. But there was one problem, and guess what it was? The neighbors. The neighbors they couldn't get along with. The neighbors had turned their yard into a desert. The neighbors had broken the windows out of their house. The neighbors was using foul language. You could hear them next door fighting. The neighbors would even urinate in the yard in the front of the house, generally wreaking havoc in the neighborhood. And finally, there was a final straw that threw it out of whack. One of their kids threw a whole can of orange paint over into their patio. Orange paint onto their patio. That was it. To put it mildly, she didn't like them. And she didn't really appreciate God letting them be her neighbor. You ever got mad at God that way? God, why did you bring them in my life? But she realized that she wasn't right. So what did she do? She thought about the Sermon on the Mount. So what she did, she started to pray for them. She says, God, I will love them. This was her prayer. She prayed this, Lord, you know that I don't like these people at all. God, help me to love them. She said when she got off of her knees and stood up, she felt nothing. But she resolved to love them. How? By putting love in action. She baked a pie for her neighbors. She took it over. She took it over to begin a conversation. And guess what? Her neighbors didn't change, but Lord knows she changed. She had begun to love them. And finally, when those neighbors left, all of us would say, Hallelujah! Ding dong! They're gone! Not her. She said that she deeply mourned and wept. Beloved, that's how we are to apply supernatural divine love. We're to love without conditions, and we're to pray. Jesus exhorts us to love like God. He calls us to return good for evil. And when we do that, we are truly like our Father. So in conclusion, I was thinking about preaching a whole sermon on just this, but I decided not to. In conclusion, Jesus' teaching on chapter 5 ends with this command, a very harsh, difficult command. Jesus exhorts you and me to perfection. Listen to what he says. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody here perfect this morning? Don't you want to know what Jesus means? I sure do. Is Jesus saying for us that we have to be morally righteous in the same degree as the Father is morally righteous? Never. If he is, I'm going home now. I'm done preaching. But beloved, that's not possible. Jesus is not calling us to that. Jesus is calling us to be morally righteous as the Father God is righteous, not in degree, but in kind. You see the difference? You see, the moral law of the Ten Commandments is a reflection of the character of God. And when we seek to apply God's law to our lives, then we reflect the character of God. We are called to imitate our Father. That's what it means by be perfect. Love the way that God loves. Imitate God. Beloved, when you're a child, you remember when you want to be like your daddy? Any boys? When I was a child, I wanted to talk like my dad, wanted to eat like my dad, wanted to work like my dad. Why did I do that? That's what children do. Children imitate. At one time, beloved, we were enemies to God. At one time, I was an enemy toward God, and God loved me in spite of it. And beloved, God loves you through Christ because of that. So may we imitate our Heavenly Father. I have a homework assignment for you. I want you to seek out your enemy this week. Do it. Seek them out. It may not be too hard. And when you find them, love them. Love him. Love her. Bring over a pie. Talk to them. Secondly, pray for him. Pray for her. You know, it's impossible to hate somebody that you're praying for. I've tried it. I had somebody that really did me wrong, and I had a pastor friend of mine says, "Are you praying for him?" No. Pray for him. Love them. Pray for them. As Jesus says, may we be perfect as God is perfect, as we love our enemies. Beloved, this is how God loves. This is the full height, the full depth, and the full length of God's moral law in 3D. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you as we finish up chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. And we realize how we truly do fall short. But nonetheless, though we fall short, we thank you, Lord, that our righteousness does still surpass that of the Pharisees. Lord, as we seek to obey you, we know that we can never do that in our own strength. Lord, help us. Lord, help us, Lord, to see the world as you see the world. To see our enemies as you see your enemies. And then, Lord, help us to reach out. To do something which is impossible in our own strength, but that which is truly possible. As your strength of love is made perfect in our weakness of humility and meekness. Oh, Lord, we fall in your mercies. Help us, God, to love as you love. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.